We're in the book of John then in chapter 1, verses 19 to 34. The purpose of the first six chapters of John is to reveal to us the identity of Jesus Christ. The first 18 verses that we have studied together, known as the prologue, has given us all sorts of facts about who Christ is and why he's come. And yet the people of Israel, the Jews, missed the point and pretty much did not recognize who Jesus was at all. We have learned, however, through these first 18 verses, that he was the Logos, the force, the power, the personal power behind the whole universe. We found that he is the Son of God, or we're going to find that out as we move forward. He is the Messiah of Israel, the Christ of Israel, the Savior of the world. And this is not easy for people to accept because they've seen Jesus as a man. It's kind of like Mark Twain's novel, The Prince and the Pauper. This prince takes on the lifestyle of a poor young man, dresses like him, lives like him, and when it was identified as a prince, as a rich person, as the king, actually the king's son, people weren't prepared to accept that, and so they, even with all the facts, they rejected it. Christ has been, people have seen him, they've been conditioned to believe he's a man. He's a good man. He's a great man. He does miraculous things. He's a man full of wisdom, but he's a man. And when he is identified as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, they're not prepared to accept that. And that is where we're going to in the passage here before us. As John begins to move forward now with the narrative section, as we start with verse 19, we start with this narrative section of the book. As he does so, the first thing he wants to do to identify who Jesus Christ is to go to the testimony of John the Baptist. And by the way, I'm calling him John the Baptizer because some of you might think his last name was actually Baptist, because that's the way we always identify him, as John the Baptist. But he was, that was not his last name. He was just John. And we use the Baptist word simply to separate him, distinguish him from others like the Apostle John, that wrote this book. So you need to know that. The John who wrote this, the apostle, is not John the Baptist. Both prominent people, but that's why we call him John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. In this, our passage now today, Jesus, we turn from talking about Jesus for a while to talk about John. And as we do that, we're a little bit surprised. The passage has been so intensely wrapped around Jesus that we're almost surprised that suddenly we move forward and now talk about someone else. And we talk about John. But the Holy Spirit has something in mind. This is no accident. The Holy Spirit has divinely appointed that we now look at John, who is going to point us to Jesus Christ. So as we do so, the Spirit wants us to learn three things about this John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. First of all, who is he? His identity. We start with verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" We know that John was a cousin of Jesus, probably a second cousin of Jesus. Elizabeth and Mary were cousins. He was born about 6 months prior to Jesus. And he comes from out of nowhere to have this unique and radical ministry that nobody had expected. He is a man who's lived apparently much of his adult life, his 30 years on the planet. He's lived his life in the wilderness. He's wearing camel hair. He's eating bugs. They say locusts here. Think grasshoppers if you're not used to locusts. Wild honey. He is just not your normal guy. He's absolutely fearless. He steps forward and he begins to call down the individuals who are walking away from God, including the leaders, even calling the leaders brood of vipers. Not very diplomatic, but very direct and very bold. His unusual appearance and behavior, along with his baptizing of the Jews, drew a lot of attention. Some people thought maybe he's the Messiah, as we'll see. Some thought he was nuts. Finally, when they couldn't ignore him any longer, there was sent a delegation that we're going to see here to find out who John the Baptizer really is. And so a delegation from the Jews come to talk to John the Baptizer. They have two questions for him. They want to know who he is, and they want to know why he is doing what he's doing. And we have a pattern here. I want to have you identify this, recognize this. We have the word the Jews here. And throughout the Gospel of John, that term the Jews shows up over 70 times. And almost every instance of that has nothing to do with the people of Israel. It's a designation for those who are in leadership, spiritual leadership, who are against Jesus. And so almost every time the Jews show up, these are people opposing Jesus, and they're people in spiritual leadership. So we see that pattern. There's another pattern that we're going to begin to see here as well. And that is kind of the thesis of the book. On the one hand, we have Jesus coming with invitations. Invitations to humanity about himself. Invitations. Many years ago now, we used to have the old watch night service on New Year's Eve. Some of you old timers remember the watch night service. You'd come together, watch a very twinky Christian film, have a few snacks and go home by 8 o'clock. But some of the people began to have parties afterwards, invite people to their house, and they'd stay up to midnight or whatever they were doing. And I noticed there that there was a lot of people who didn't go anywhere, didn't seem to have any place to go. And I felt sorry for them. They had nobody to go party with until midnight or whatever. So one year, Marsha and I said, we're going to invite anybody that doesn't have a place to go to come to our house after the watch night service. I expected about 12, 15 people to show up. Virtually the whole church showed up. We had 100, 120 people in our house, which is smaller than the house we had now. We didn't know there were so many lonely people in our church. It was unbelievable, and they wouldn't go home. I mean, they sat around the walls, they sat on the floor, they stood up, they were everywhere. And they were there all night. It's the craziest thing I ever saw. So we invited them, and they came. I didn't expect it, but they came. That's what an invitation is all about. Jesus is inviting us, or this passage is, to see the light, to live in the light instead of the darkness. We see these metaphors running through. To live in the light of Christ, who is the light, instead of darkness. He's inviting us to receive life. That's a major theme of the book. Receive life instead of death. He's inviting us to join the family of God in verse 12. By believing on him and receiving him instead of remaining in the family of the devil. He's inviting us to experience the love of God instead of the wrath of God. He's inviting us to be set free from bondage to sin and the consequences of sin. This is his invitation. But most people reject that. Verse 11, chapter 1, most people reject it. And John's gospel is the story of the wholesale rejection, almost wholesale rejection, of the great invitation that Christ has given them. With few exceptions, and John is one of them, most people reject him. Now, on another occasion, we made an invitation, an open invitation to people in the church, to an event that we thought was pretty important, and nobody came. We were expecting maybe 70 people. We had 7. And we were depressed. Nobody wanted to come to this party. The invitation was given. Nobody wanted to come. My heart is still broken. But I try to get over it. Invitations. Some accept, some reject. Most of the Jews reject the invitations given by Jesus Christ. And that's what the book is about, how Jesus continues to give the invitations and how people are coming to him and rejecting him throughout the book. These Jews now come and they ask a series of questions. They ask, first of all, who are you, in verse 19. And John answers, first of all, with 3 negatives and 1 positive statement. First of all, I am not the Messiah. And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Emphatic. 3 different ways he confessed. I am not the Messiah. I am not the Christ. He wanted them to make absolutely certain that they understood that. Remember, we've said before in Acts chapter 19, there's some that even 30 years later all but deified John. There were people in Acts 19 who had been baptized with John's baptism but never been baptized in the name of Jesus. And so John wants to make it crystal clear, he is not Jesus. He is not the anointed one, the Messiah who was to come and set the people free spiritually and politically. He's not that one. And he wanted them to know that. The people were always confused about John. And as I was thinking through this passage this time, something crystallized in my thinking that I don't think I'd ever thought about before. John was in the tribe of the priesthood. His father, Zechariah, was a priest. He, in Luke chapter 2, he served in the temple. Under the Jewish system, John was born a priest. He should have lived his life as a priest. He should have wore priestly garments. He should have led worship in the temple. He should have been involved in the sacrifices, and he wasn't. So that's kind of confusing to these people. He went to the wilderness, and he lived kind of like a wild man. And I never thought about it before, but could it have been possible that even his parents were disappointed in him? They knew from the prophecies we find in Luke 2 that he was the one who would point the way to Christ. And John's going to do that. But I doubt they ever expected that he would leave his heritage as a priest, leave his home, go off in the wilderness to eat grasshoppers and wild honey and live the way he lived. I wonder if for about 30 years they weren't disappointed in their own son. We don't know. But he certainly wasn't living out his expectations. And that had to be a bit concerning to these people at this time. So they're confused about him. Is he the Messiah or is he some crazy person? And especially when he shows up, and we find in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, he shows up and his first message is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the very first thing that he says. And then he baptizes anybody that repents. And that is very confusing to the Jews. Now here's why. The baptism was not unknown in the first century among Christian people or Jewish people and others. The Jews baptized certain people. They baptized Gentiles who were coming out of the Gentile faith and religions and wanted to become proselytes of the Jews. They would baptize them, and here's why. They felt the Gentiles were dirty. They were corrupt. They were polluted. And they needed to have their pollution washed away in the waters of baptism before they could join the Jewish religion. Now, they were confused on that. That was not found in the Bible, not taught in Scripture, but that's what they were doing by the first century. And so when John started preaching repentance, they don't get it. And I'll come back to that in a moment, but they don't get it. Why would they be doing that? So John wants to make sure they know he is not the Messiah. He is not the Savior. Second, they say, well, okay, if you're not the Savior, if you're not the Messiah, maybe you're, verse 21, Elijah. What then, Elijah? Now, there's two reasons why they might think he's Elijah. First of all, he looked kind of like Elijah. Elijah was another wild man, lived in the wilderness, wore strange clothes, ate who knows what, came forth and started preaching repentance. That was his message to his generation hundreds of years before. John's almost a mirror image of what Elijah was like. And then secondly, we have Matthew chapter 4, verse 5, the last chapter in the Old Testament that said before the Messiah would come, Elijah would come. And so they had good reason to say, well, maybe you're Elijah. You're the one as the forerunner. You're the one that is coming before the Messiah. But he says very clearly again, he says, I am not. I'm not Elijah. And so they say, well, maybe you're the prophet. This might slip through our understanding of the Old Testament, but it wouldn't slip the Jews. The prophet was not simply a general prophet here. The prophet is found in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Just before Moses passes away, he says to the people in that passage, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, who you shall listen to him. So he said all those hundreds of years ago that a prophet will one day come like me. Moses was the greatest of the prophets, the greatest leader Israel ever had. And someone like him was going to come. And we know now that he was speaking of Jesus, not John, but the people didn't know that. So the people knew their Bibles. They knew biblically that the Messiah was coming, that Elijah was coming, that the prophet was coming, and they were looking for these three individuals to come. And maybe John is one of them. But again, John says, no, I'm not the prophet either. That brings us to a positive statement. Who is he? Verse 22, he says this, then they said to him, who are you? and so that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet has said. Going back to a prophecy in Isaiah 40, verse 3, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, making a straight path to the one who is to come, the Messiah. It's interesting that John calls himself a voice, and we find in John chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus is the Word. What a difference. Another place, the gospel says John is a lamp and Jesus is the light. John probably needed some fashion tips. He might have needed a new diet plan, I don't know. But John knows who he is. John knows he is the voice, and he is cutting straight a pathway straight to the Messiah who was to come. In ancient times, the roads were usually very, very bad. They were rocks. They were just an absolute mass of dirt and rock. We complain about the roads in Illinois, but you ought to try to drive on some of those roads like that. But when they knew the emperor or the king was coming, they would go out, and the pathway, the road that he would travel, they'd go out and smooth out that road. It was good for the king to come. They got a good road construction plan going. And so they cleared out the road. They made a straight path for the king who was coming. And John said, that's my job. My job is to make a straight pathway for the Messiah who is to come. So John's ministry was unique, but in general, that's our message too, right? That's our ministry as well. Our job as Christians is not to glorify ourselves, not to glorify our church, not to glorify any individual, not to glorify any plan, not to glorify any method. Our sole purpose is to glorify Jesus Christ, to make the pathway straight to Jesus Christ. Back in the late 1800s, there was a man named John Harper. He was a well-known pastor at the time and a man who loved evangelism. His heart beat for evangelism. He told everybody about Christ all the time. He became so famous for his evangelistic efforts and enthusiasm that Moody Church in Chicago, he lived in England, Moody Church in Chicago invited him to come and preach a series on evangelism. Now, I got to remember, back in that day, he had to sail the ocean. It was a long trip. And so he came and he did this series of messages on evangelism. A few years later, they wanted him back. He had done such a great job, they invited John Harper to come back and do it again. In the meanwhile, however, his wife had died, and he had a six-year-old little girl, beautiful little girl. And they boarded a ship and headed to America in order to do these services. And as they were doing that, however, their ship hit an iceberg. And John said to his little girl, Nana was her name, he said, I want you to get on this lifeboat with your cousin, and I think things are going to be fine, but you go with her, and I'll stay on the boat, and we'll probably be just fine. If not, I'll get on another boat. But unfortunately, that boat was the Titanic, and he went down with the ship. But as he went down, as he's floating on a piece of some leftover material from the boat, as a number of people were before they perished in the waters, John Harper, ever the evangelist, floated up beside a Scotsman. This Scotsman later on gave this testimony concerning himself being the last convert, he said, of John Harper. John Harper floated, his piece of wood or whatever, floated next to this guy, and Harper said, are you saved? And the man said, no, I'm not. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And their wood floated apart. A few moments later, they floated back together. John Harper said, are you saved yet? And the man said, no, I'm not. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And shortly thereafter, he perished, but the other man was rescued, and would go on to tell about that testimony. Here's a man who in his dying breath still pointed to Jesus Christ. It didn't matter whether he lived or died. It mattered that that man beside him knew the Lord Jesus Christ. He cut the path straight to Christ. And while that's a spectacular example, it is the kind of example you and I need, that we are pointing people to Christ. That leads us straight into the ministry of John. We see who he is. What did he do? Verse 24 says this, now They had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Why are you baptizing? Who do you think you are if you're none of these people? Not the prophet, not Elijah, not the Messiah. Who are you?" As I mentioned earlier, baptism was reserved for Gentiles. Jews didn't get baptized. They had washings, but they didn't get baptized. They didn't need to be baptized, they didn't think. Because they were the Jews. They were already the people of God. To tell a Jew to be baptized was an insult. They were the people of God. They did not need this type of thing, they didn't think. They didn't need anything to remove their pollution. They were the people of God. And so when John comes forth and says, "Repent and be baptized," they were quite confused. We don't have a lot of that here. We have it in the other Gospels. But John comes forth, as this is so important to catch. When John steps up to the plate and his first words are repent, and by the way, later on when Jesus first steps up, his first message is identical, repent. This wasn't accidental. This was the exact message that the prophets in the Old Testament had been giving for centuries. If you're coming on Wednesday night to our Bible study going through the Old Testament, you see how important it is to know the Old Testament. Not only is it two-thirds or three-fourths of the Bible, but it sets up everything for the New Testament and understanding of Christ. The Old Testament prophets had a message, and the message we're seeing week after week from these prophets that we're going through is the same as John's. And it gets redundant. It gets almost sad to watch these people saying the same thing over and over, but that's what they're doing. And what they're doing is saying this: you think you're right with God. Over and over, that's the message. You think you are right with Jehovah, and you are not. You need to repent and turn to Him for restoration, for salvation, and for the coming of the kingdom of God that was promised. Always the setup for the kingdom was repentance of the people. Over 400 years earlier than John, prophecy had stopped. Nobody had prophesied legitimately in 400 years. At the end of the Old Testament, with Malachi closing down about 430 or whatever, nobody had prophesied for 400 years. And then, and by the way, we just saw Wednesday night that there would be a famine for the Word of God as part of the consequences for them rejecting Him. And they had a famine for four centuries. Then John steps up, and John says exactly what Malachi had said, exactly what Amos had said, and Joel had said, and Ezekiel had said, and Jeremiah had said. He said, "Repent. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. Follow Him and be baptized, not for your salvation, but to be baptized as identification that you have repented." I want you to keep in mind now, for anybody confused on that, baptism doesn't do much for you except to identify who you are and to symbolize what has been happening in your life. John's baptism didn't save a single soul, but it pointed out who were saved, and that's what he was about here. John doesn't really answer their question here, except he knows they're good people. Why are you baptizing? And he doesn't really answer them. But he knows that they need to understand their sinfulness, and that's his message. Folks, the message has always been the same. If you do not know you're a sinner, you'll never come to Christ. That's the first step. And most people, the Jews here and people in America today, are oblivious to the depths of their sin. Try to go down to your local coffee shop, or your workplace, or whatever, and say, you need to repent. That won't fly, because nobody thinks they need to repent. We're oblivious. I read an account this week of a famous dog. You want to hear it? Isaac Newton's dog. Isaac Newton has been working on the theory of gravitivity, the laws of gravitivity. He had written this magnificent manuscript with calculations and all of his work. He'd been working on it diligently for a year. And he was working at it one night, almost done, and he had to go answer the door. Some visitor had come. And his little dog named Diamond, a little Pomeranian, ran up against the table where his work was, knocked the candle off into the manuscript, and burned it to pieces. When Newton came back up, he was depressed. He went into despondency for quite some time, as you might imagine. But he picked up little Diamond, and he says, "Diamond, you have no idea the mischief that you've caused me." And Diamond sat there wagging his stupid little tail, licking him on the face, and he had no idea that he just destroyed one of the greatest manuscripts that had ever been written. Oblivious. And that's a silly little story compared to our story of people who are oblivious to the depths of their sin and the judgment and the wrath of God they face because of that sin. And the message we need to hear is we need to turn from sin and turn to Jesus Christ by faith alone. And that's the message John came to preach. These people weren't ready to hear it, so John goes on in verse 26. He answered them and said, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." As always, John belittles himself and magnifies Christ. No wonder Jesus said he is the greatest of men. Never does he magnify himself. "All I'm doing is baptizing." That's a sign. It will not save you. It will not transform you. It will not change you. But it will tell the world that you mean business about your sin. "But there's one coming after me," and he says that down in verse 33, "who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit will regenerate you. The Holy Spirit will give you a new birth. The Holy Spirit will transform you. The Holy Spirit will save you from your sin. And there's one coming to baptize you in that Spirit, not the water that I'm doing. My water's inferior. His baptism is far superior. It will change your life. He said, "So far am I from Christ, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes, his sandals." In the first century, only the lowest of the lows of the slaves would untie their master's sandals. He said, "I'm not even worthy to be there. I'm the lowest of the lowest of the low before Jesus Christ." That takes us to one more thought, and that is his witness in verse 29. The more we know about John, the more we love him. "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I have said, after me comes a man who is a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" John knew that he was a voice clearing the way for the Messiah. But we read here that John didn't know who the Messiah was. Think about that for a moment. He knew that a Messiah was coming. He knew he would be a voice to point the way to the Messiah, but at this point he didn't know who it was. Now remember, John and Jesus probably knew each other. They were second cousins. They might have played together as children. Who knows? But John did not know that Jesus was the Christ. God had to give him a sign. The Spirit would come as a dove and descend upon him and stay upon him, and that would be the Christ. And at his baptism, that happened. And that's not recorded in John. It's recorded in the other Gospels. But that's what John is referring back to here. That at that point, at that event, he now knew that Jesus was the Christ. Now, most people didn't know that. And so when Jesus comes, verse 29, as he starts walking down the road toward them, John, who knew who he was by now, said that, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John is now going to reveal to us who Jesus is. He says two important things about him. Number one, he is the Son of God. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But I'm going to drop down to verse 34. "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." This is the first time in John's gospel when Jesus is called the Son of God. Jesus usually calls himself the Son of Man, as we'll see. But he is the Son of God. And this is the most important central piece of the gospel. I want you to go back to chapter 20 and verse 20, verse 31, which is perhaps the thesis verse of the book, because it wraps everything up, 20:31. He says, but as John wraps up his gospel, he says, but these have been written, all that I've written in this gospel has been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you, you may have life in his name. That, there it is. This book has been written, this testimony has been given, that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and if you believe in him, you'll have life, spiritual life, eternal life. That's the whole essence of the Gospel of John. And he says it there. But when we go back to the first chapter, this is the first time that anyone in this gospel has mentioned that Jesus is the Son of God. We've looked at it in the earlier verses, but now it's been said very clearly. Now, he moves on. Why is it important that he is the Son of God? Because only if he is the Son of God can he now be also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Only the Son of God could do that. So we back up to verse 29, and he says, behold the Lamb of God. We sang that song this morning, the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. But this is, there's only two times in all the Bible when Jesus is called the Lamb of God. This verse and in verse 36. He is called the Lamb in numerous places. In the book of Revelation, 29 times, he is called the Lamb. But on this exact phraseology, only here, and in verse 36, is that ever the case. He is called the Lamb of God. Now let's play the inkblot test for a moment. When you think of a lamb, what is your first thought? What is the first thing that comes to mind? Probably a little farm animal. Some farmer's pen somewhere, or perhaps maybe even thinking of a picture or whatever of a child holding a lamb, some precious little lamb of that kind. That's our immediate reaction, our immediate thought to that. But what came to the mind of the Jews, as John said this, was sacrifice. Lambs were used in sacrifice along with other animals, but especially at Passover, and chapter 2 tells us the Passover was right around the corner. So on their minds was the Passover and the lamb that would be slain. And so as they thought about that, that is what they were thinking of. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Because of the people's sins, sacrifices were constantly being made, right? Constantly there were sacrifices, every day, all the time, sacrifices. But now John says, this is the true Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. There's four connotations here I want to leave you with this morning. I want you to meditate on, I want you to think about. And those who are leading the small groups today might want to focus on these in your group some, although the questions I sent you I don't think had these in them. But you might want to go back and look at them together. Four connotations of Christ being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. First of all, he is the sacrificial lamb. The sacrificial system pointing to what would happen on the cross. On the sacrificial system, Jesus came, temporarily, an animal died to remove sin. It was only temporarily. It lasted only until we sin the next time. The Lamb of God comes as the final sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb. Second connotation, substitution. These overlap, but substitution. Christ came to die in our place. The original Passover in particular, we remember that the people coming out of Egypt, that the death angel would go over and all the firstborn people would die unless they took a lamb and slayed the lamb and put the blood around the doorposts of their house, and then they wouldn't die, but that little lamb died for them. He died in their place. He was the substitution for them. And the death of Christ, the Lamb of God, would be our substitution. We deserve eternal death. We deserve eternal judgment. Jesus Christ died as the Lamb of God, as our substitute in our place, so that we no longer have to face the wrath of God and we can be eternally saved. Thirdly is atonement. The third connotation is atonement. It says by taking away our sin. Atonement takes away the sin of the world. Now, I want you to note here, though, in this verse, the sin is singular, not plural. He's talking here not about necessarily our individual sin, although that's part of it, but he's talking about our guilt, the sin, the darkness of the world, the darkness of sin. Christ came to take that away, the sin of the world. And then the last one I want to throw in here is once for all. The last connotation is once for all. As I said a moment ago, the sacrificial system was perpetual. It was ongoing all the time, day after day after day after day, sacrifices were being made. But when Christ died, it was once for all. It was the final sacrifice. The book of Hebrews goes on and on about that. There's one last final sacrifice, and only Christ could make it for our sin, once for all, that we might know him. So the John the Baptizer's ministry was twofold. Number one, to call people to repentance. Number two, to reveal who the Messiah was. His ministry is unique, but not that much different than ours. We too are calling people to repentance and to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. It's no wonder that when Isaac Watts wrote one of the most beloved of all hymns, and we're going to close our service with here in just a moment, he added this wonderful line that I will hope you meditate on as you sing it this morning. When he contemplated the Lamb of God, when he contemplated what Christ had done for us, he wrote these marvelous words, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And so as we sing that together in just a moment, may your hearts meditate on that. And if you don't know the Lord is your Savior, if he has not personally removed your sin, saved you from your sin, made you the child of God, may this day be the day that you turn to him by faith. Father, we pause now to give you praise. And we think of love so amazing that you would come, that you would send your son would come. So divine, only God would do this. It demands everything from us, Lord. But all you call for us to do is to believe, to trust you, to place our faith in you, and you will save us. It's not our work, Lord. It's not our efforts. It's not our duties. It's your great grace. And so, Father, as we pause before you today, I don't know the hearts of all these folks in the room today or perhaps others that are listening by other means, but I know, Lord, there are people probably here that have never experienced the saving grace of yourself, and that your son didn't come simply so we could have a good Christmas season or so we can have some interesting stories, but he came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, and that includes saving us from our sin. So, Father, today we pause before you. We ask that you do your miraculous work in the hearts of those here that may not know you. And for those that do know you, Lord, may you draw their hearts to you today, Lord, so that they desire to live for you with their whole being. For we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.